look at John's vision of the New Jerusalem, and I suppose that, strictly speaking, one would need to read right through chapters 21 and 22 to get to the span of the teaching of the end of the book of Revelation. Because, you see, these two chapters are absolutely crucial in the history of redemption and salvation, because they are the final resting point of two great bridges of grace that stretch from the book of Genesis to the book of Ezekiel. That's the first arch of the bridge of grace. And then from the book of Ezekiel, the second arch of grace, stretching right into this vision of the new city, the new Jerusalem glory. And that's why in these last two chapters of Revelation, you get ideas from Genesis and Ezekiel all mixed up. You get visions of the new temple and gates with names and foundation stones. There's a river of life. There's a throne. There's a tree of life for the healing of men. And all of these ideas, you see, have their roots in the Old Testament scriptures, stretching right back to the first paradise in the book of Genesis, to the new temple in the book of Ezekiel, right through to glory at the end of the book of Revelation. And what John is trying to say, I think, is this, what the vision has to say to us is this, that what was lost in the first Eden, the first paradise that was lost when Adam and Eve sinned, is restored in the new paradise. And so Revelation, you see, heaven is a kind of recapitulation of these visions of the old paradise in Eden, the new temple in Ezekiel, and the paradise of God in glory. And I like to think of these three, Eden, Ezekiel, and Revelation, as the three pillars in a great bridge. And the truth of God, God's covenant of grace, God's work of redemption, and the salvation of sinners is a work that spans in great arches of grace from paradise lost to the new temple in Ezekiel, and then from the new temple in Ezekiel right through to everlasting glory. Now, can you see it? Can you see these three pillars? If you don't believe me, go home this evening and read Revelation 21 and 22, Genesis 1 to 3, Ezekiel, about 43, chapter 43, right to the end of Ezekiel. And you'll see how all of this gives you a great span of Christian teaching. And so what John is trying to say here in Revelation 21 is that in heaven there will be restored to men the things that were lost in the first paradise. Now, of course, the idea of a new Jerusalem is not, strictly speaking, a New Testament idea, because it comes, in fact, from the book of Isaiah. And if you care to turn back to Isaiah chapter 65, one or two scriptures I'd like you to look at this evening, just to show you how rooted John is in the teaching of the Old Testament. Isaiah chapter 65. And verse 17. Now, of course, it's only a picture. It's not really a picture of... It's a picture of heaven, but, of course, it's only a pictorial picture of heaven, because in verse 20 you read about people dying, and that's absurd, because in heaven there's no dying. There's no mourning, there's no crying, there's no pain, there are no cemeteries, no funeral services, No hospitals, no anesthetics, no syringes, no painkillers, no drugs, no aspirins. Don't need them. There's no pain. Nobody suffers. Nobody dies. Nobody weeps. And so it's pictorial. It's a pictorial picture, if you see what I mean. You do see what I mean, don't you? Isaiah 65 and 17. Come, smile. Very starchy this evening. What's wrong tonight? Are you tired? Is it too hot? Come now, smile. Isaiah 65 and 17. For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth. This is 700 years before the birth of Christ. These words were spoken. And yet Isaiah is speaking about the end of the age. Wonderful. I create new heavens and a new earth. We'll think in a wee minute. Well, you can't have a wee minute. A minute, it's like speaking about the greater half. How can you have a greater half? A half, one half is the same as another half, if you see what I mean. But in a minute, we'll think about that word new. For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth. And the former things shall not be remembered. The pain and the sickness and the dying and the sorrow. The former things shall not be remembered or come into mind. But be glad and rejoice forever in that which I create. Lovely. For behold, I create Jerusalem a rejoicing. It's the church as she is, the bride of his son. For behold, I create Jerusalem a rejoicing and her people a joy. I will rejoice in Jerusalem and be glad in my people. No more shall be heard in it the sound of weeping and the cry of distress. You see that? Now this is what John has been reading. And the roots of the vision of the New Jerusalem, in fact, lie 700 years before the birth of Christ. If you turn over to Isaiah chapter 66, you'll find that Isaiah, towards the end of his book, speaks again about new heavens and new earth. Isaiah chapter 66 and verse 22. For as the new heavens and the new earth, which I will make, shall remain before me, says the Lord, so shall your descendants and your name remain, from new moon to new moon, and from Sabbath to Sabbath. All flesh shall come to worship before me, says the Lord. Now, what does God mean when he tells us that he's going to make new heavens and new earth? Well, you see, the trouble with the English language is that it is so limited. Now, Greek was a much richer language than English. And the Greeks had two words for new. One of them means new in time. And another means new in quality. Now, when the Bible speaks about new heavens, new earth, and a new Jerusalem, it's speaking about the quality of the city. Now, that's why John goes on to speak about the kings of the earth bringing their glory to the new Zion, and the nations of the saved bringing their glory and their honor into the new Jerusalem. Now, it couldn't be money. If you took all the diamonds and the pearls and the emeralds and the sapphires in creation and brought them to the New Jerusalem, nobody would look at them. Mercy, people are walking on diamonds in the New Jerusalem. And the very pavements, the commonest bit in the street, people are tramping on transparent gold. And so money is of absolutely no value in the New Jerusalem. The only thing that is of value in the New Jerusalem is character. I can always hear old Professor Findlayson of the Free Church, college, now retired and getting very frail, but with a mind as sharp as a needle, saying at a theological students' fellowship conference in Dunblane, somebody asked him the question, what survives death? Well, our bodies don't. They go into dust. Our money doesn't survive death. And with his thin, reedy voice, if you know the man, he's preached here during the war. He was a chaplain during the war, preached, I think in his military uniform, Dr. MacDonald. Yes, preached here with his chaplain's uniform on in this self-same pulpit. I can hear that reedy voice saying, Mr. Swanston, the only thing that survives death is character. And that's what Revelation means when it says that the kings bring their glory to the city. It's the glory of what Jesus Christ has done with them. Rutherford, the Lamb is all the glory of Emmanuel's land. There's nothing in heaven but Christ. Heaven is all Christ. Everywhere you look, it is Christ. It's the Lamb. It's Emmanuel. Even when you look into people's faces, it's Christ shining out of their lives and through their eyes. The nations bring the glory of what Christ has done for them into the New Jerusalem. And so you see, the newness is the newness of quality. Now let me give you very earthy examples of that. Supposing you bought a loaf yesterday, and you ate it yesterday, it would be a nice loaf, wouldn't it? Now supposing you left it till today, it would be a bit stale, wouldn't it? You could almost say it was a different loaf. It wasn't a new loaf. But you could take that old loaf and put it into the oven and heat it up. And once you tasted it, you would say, new bread. Now it's not new bread at all. It's yesterday's bread. But the quality has changed because you've done something to it. Now the newness of the New Jerusalem is that kind of newness. You'll be able to smack your lips in heaven and say, the New Jerusalem, how it's changed. You'll be able to look at your friend, if your friend's a Christian. If your friend's not a Christian, he won't be there. But if your friend's a Christian, you'll be able to look into eyes and say, this is the new you I'm looking at. Quality. It's a question of intensity and of character. Here's another example. Supposing I took a bulldozer, which heaven forfend, and pushed all this church into the River Ness, and built here one of these awful concrete chocolate boxes that are all the fashion in our town these days. Hideous. People could come and say, well, that's the New West Church. But supposing I knocked the building down and built it just like this, using the same materials, you would be able to say, oh, that's the New West Church. But it would be recognizably the old building, only it would have changed. And the newness would be the newness of quality. Now, when John sees the new heaven and the new earth and the new Jerusalem, it's that he's speaking of. He's speaking about Christian character. You see, all this description of stones and foundations and gates and all the rest of it, it's not about stones, it's about people. Heaven is about people. Will you turn to 2 Peter? Chapter 3. Apparently in the early church there were some cynical people who didn't believe that there was going to be anything new. 2 Peter chapter 3. And Peter writes to tell them that there is going to be another heaven and another earth. This is the second letter that I have written to you, beloved, and in both of them I have aroused your sincere mind by way of reminder, that you should remember the predictions of the holy prophets. Now that's the bits we've been reading in Isaiah, who said that there was going to be a new universe. The predictions of the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior through your apostles, because Jesus spoke about this. First of all, you must understand this, that scoffers will come in the last days. That's now, since Jesus died, we've been living in the last days. These are the end times since Christ died. That scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own passions and saying, where is the promise of his coming? Now these cynics, you see, comes from the Greek word which means a little doggy, a cynic, cynikos, a little doggy. And a cynic is a man who has the dog's view of life. He's always looking up and getting kicked around, being thrown a bone if he's fortunate. And so he's bound to become a bit bitter and callous and sour. And that's what's wrong with cynics. They've got the dog's view of life. And these cynics here are saying in Peter, a second coming, a new universe. What do we want with a new universe? Things have always gone on like this. Where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things have continued as they were from the beginning of creation. People have always lived like this. Life has always been like this. There is no new world. Verse 8. Do not ignore this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is forbearing toward you, not willing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. That's why he's slow in coming, because he wants more of you to become Christians. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens, as we know them, will pass away with a loud noise. Some people think this is a description of an atomic blast. Well, I don't know, maybe, but there isn't enough in the Bible to suggest that men are going to destroy the universe themselves. Well, the evidence in the Bible is that it's God who's going to destroy it. There's no word of men blowing themselves up. But it does look like an atomic explosion. The day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a loud noise, and the elements will be dissolved with fire, and the earth and the works that are upon it will be burned up. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, since this is what's going to happen to the universe, it's going to be burned, what sort of persons ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be kindled and dissolved and the elements will melt with fire? It does sound atomic, doesn't it? The elements melting with fire. If you read the stories of Hiroshima and Nagasaki and houses melting, bridges, stone bridges melting, and awful stories, shadows freezing, being frozen on the wall, shadows, terrible. But according to his promise, we Christians wait for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. It's the newness that Jesus had on the resurrection morning. And people knew him and they didn't know him. All at once, Mary in the garden, she had no idea who this man was. He was a stranger to her. She thought he was the gardener. And she spoke to him as if he were the gardener, a complete stranger. And it was only when he said the word Miriam, calling her name in Hebrew, you see, because that's the language that they would have spoken together. And he looked at her and he said, Miriam. And she knew who it was. He was known and he was unknown. It's that kind of newness. It's the kind of newness of Christ on the Emmaus Road where the two disciples didn't know him. And it was only when he said the grace and broke the bread and blessed it that they suddenly knew that it was Jesus. And so they knew him, and yet they didn't know him, because there was a newness about him. Now, it's that kind of new heaven and new earth. It'll be like this, but it won't be like this. It'll be like this because we're worshipping, but it won't be like this because there'll be nobody preaching. Nobody listening, I suppose. Presumably, if nobody's preaching, nobody's listening. There's no temple, because it's all temple. How can there be a temple in a country which is all temple? It's like this, but it's different. Just as Jesus, when he rose from the grave, was absolutely himself, and yet he was different. How different? Look at this, Revelation 21. Let's look at this in closing. Where are we? It says, verse 12, the walls, first of all. Look at the walls and the gates and the foundations. It had a great high wall, verse 12, with 12 gates, and at the gates 12 angels. And on the gates, the names of the 12 tribes of Israel. You see how the Old and New Testaments meet in the New Jerusalem. Tribes of Israel on the gates, and the apostles of the Lamb in the foundation stone. The names of the tribes are on the gates, and the names of the apostles of the Lamb are built into the foundation stone. Old and New Testaments, all in one, not two churches, but all one church in the New Jerusalem. And what a church! 3 by 4 by 1,000. 144,000. 3 by 4 by 1,000. 3 is the godly number. 4 is the human number. 4 corners of the earth. The 4 winds of heaven. The 4 points of the compass. 3 by 4 by 1,000, and the 1,000 is the picture, is the number of completion. And so it's humanity multiplied by Godhead multiplied by completion, and that's heaven. It's human and it's divine and it's absolutely perfect. It's like Jesus. Human, divine, and absolutely perfect. Verse 12. It had a great high wall with 12 gates, and at the gates 12 angels. And on the gates the names of the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel were inscribed. On the east 3 gates, on the north 3 gates, on the south 3 gates, and on the west 3 gates. And the wall of the city had 12 foundation stones, and on them the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. A perfect church. Down to verse 18. The wall was built of jasper. That really can't be a right translation, because jasper's not transparent. Jasper's an opaque stone, isn't it? I think so, yes. Some people think it's a diamond, because this is a city where you can't hide anything, because everything is transparent. The streets are transparent. so whatever is going on in the cellars can be seen. The walls are transparent, so you can see what's going on in the next room. Speak about the book of Revelation. That would be a city to live in, wouldn't it? Built-in microphones, too, so that you could hear the conversations. Very, very interesting. Not just watch the pictures, but listen to the stories. How wonderful. Well, it's a transparent city. And in a city through whose walls you can see, you couldn't hide anything. Where would you put your sin? Where could you hide your sin? Where could you go to sin? In a translucent city, a transparent city. Well, you couldn't go anywhere. You'd have to go out of the city, wouldn't you? And if you did that, you'd be lost forever. 18. The wall was built of diamond, while the city was pure gold, as clear as glass. The foundations of the wall of the city were adorned with every jewel. The first was jasper, sapphire, agate, emerald, onyx, carnelian, chrysolite, beryl, topaz, chrysoprase, jacinth, the 12th amethyst, and the 12 gates were 12 pearls, each of the gates made of a single pearl, and the street of the city was pure gold, transparent as glass. Now, what does that mean? Well, some of the scholars think that when the vision shows us a city that is built on top of all these precious stones, John really has in mind the great breastplate of judgment which the high priest wore on his breast and shoulders when he went into the presence of God. And it's very interesting that these 12 precious stones that are built into the holy city are exactly the same 12 precious stones that the high priest carried on his breast. And it was a sign that the whole people of God was lying on his heart. You see, when he went into the presence of God, nobody else could go. When he went into the presence of God, the whole nation had to go in with him. And so they went in on his heart and on his shoulders. Just as at this moment we are in God's presence in heaven. At this moment. Because Jesus Christ is carrying us on his shoulders and on his heart. Upstairs, the old fisher folk in Bamshire used to say, there's a man in the glory. It's a great saying in the old revival times on the Murray Coast. There's a man in the glory. And he's got the whole church on his heart. You read about this, let's hurry, will we, in Exodus 28. Let's be quick, because the time's gone, and I don't want to be much longer. Exodus 28, a description of the whole church of God. Verse 15, you shall make a breastpiece of judgment in skilled work. Verse 16, it shall be square and double. That's to say, it's joined at the hinges, and it goes over his shoulder, and one flap is down his back and the other flap is over his chest. It shall be square and double. Verse 16, a span its length and a span its breadth. And you shall set in it four rows of stones, 3 by 4, you see. A row of sardius, topaz and carbuncle shall be the first row. And the second row, an emerald, a sapphire and a diamond. And the third row, a jacinth, an agate, and an amethyst. I love this, you see. You see, we're not all the same down here. and we're not going to be the same upstairs. If we were all the same upstairs, heaven would be an awful dull place. Especially if we were all like certain people we know, I'm sure. You say, oh dear, are we all going to be like him or like her? We're not going to be like anybody else other than ourselves. Now that is the glory of the Church of Jesus Christ, that we are a mixture, pretty hopeless mixture sometimes, but we are a mixture. And it's the glory of Jesus Christ that he can take a mixture such as we are and weld us together into the Church of Jesus Christ. And the richer the mixture, the better the church. A church full of intelligent people would be a very boring place. Just as a church full of stupid people would be a very dull place. A church full of wealthy people is just a bore. Just as a church full of poor people would be just a bore. But bring them in. Clever and stupid, and rich and poor, and wealthy and backward and forward, and mix them all together by the Holy Spirit of God, and the Holy Spirit will weld them together into a working unit, the Church of Jesus Christ. Now that's the meaning of these colored stones. They're all different. And they all have their sparkle and their radiancy. And each has its beauty. You will have a beauty that I won't have. And I'll have a beauty that somebody else doesn't have. And we will be a union of diversities. A union of differences. And that's how it is here. And that's how it is upstairs. 20, Exodus 28:20, and the fourth row, a beryl, an onyx, and a jasper, they shall be set in gold filigree. Who said the Jews were primitive? Gold filigree. You don't get primitive tribes making filigree, do you? There shall be 12 stones with their names according to the names of the sons of Israel. You see, the whole church, they shall be like signets, each engraved with its name for the 12 tribes. And you shall make for the breastpiece twisted chains like cords of pure gold. And you shall make for the breastpiece 2 rings of gold and put the 2 rings on the 2 edges of the breastpiece. You see, it's got to go over the man's head. You shall put the 2 cords of gold in the 2 rings at the edges of the breastpiece. The 2 ends of the 2 cords you shall attach to the 2 settings of filigree, and so attach it in front to the shoulder pieces of the ephod. Verse 30, and in the breastpiece of judgment, that's this great plate, you shall put the Urim and the Thummim, special stones, and they shall be upon Aaron's heart when he goes in before the Lord. Thus Aaron shall bear the judgment of the people of Israel upon his heart before the Lord continually. Now that's what John's been reading. And heaven is going to be like this. A fusion of opposites. People who can't stand each other down here will be great buddies upstairs. What a struggle. But God can do it because we will be a fusion of opposites. All these stones with all their colors and all their values and all their lights and all their beauty. And they won't be just a collection of separate stones. They will be one gorgeous piece of workmanship. And the only thing that survives is character.
Well, how do you get that? You get it by allowing Jesus Christ more freedom in your life. You see, so many Christians, when they receive Christ, or come to Christ, or come to know Him, put it how you will, they say, "Oh, come in, Lord Jesus, and thank you very much for dying for my sins. It was really very nice of you. Now I have a lovely bedroom upstairs. Would you like to come up and have a little snooze?" And they take Christ into the bedroom and they lock the door, and that's where He has to live in their lives. He's got to live in an upstairs room, and all the time he says, "Oh, I would love to go into the attic. See what you've got there. Love to go into the kitchen. Oh, and the cellars. Especially the cellars. I want to know what you keep in your cellars. I would like to explore your house because I want to change it." Not just spring clean it or knock off an odd corner here and there, but to make it into a new house. Neos. N-E-O-S is the Greek. So that's character. Now, are you ready to let Him do this? Some people are very cagey about letting Christ run amok. You know, they're scared. They think that He'll interfere too much with their pleasures or their tastes or their marriage or their family or their hobbies or their culture or their money. Jesus has an awful way of interfering with your money. Terrible. Teaches you how to spend it. That's the only way to be remade. To ask Him in and then give Him the freedom of the house. How about it then? I ask you, how about it? Paraphrase 67. Verses 6 to 9, and the last verse with which the great Dr. John White of the Barony Church in Glasgow at the top of the High Street always used to finish a communion service. Paraphrase 67, verses 6 to 9, and the last verse, "Behold, I change all human things, saith He, whose words are true. Lo, what was old is passed away, and all things are made new."
Oh,
May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God, his heavenly Father, and ours in him, and the fellowship and comfort of God's Spirit rest upon you and abide with you all this night and forever. Gave a squeak. Her name was Veronica. Lovely. And just after the baptism, the Lord's Supper, which again was strange. If you can imagine all the old peasant women sitting together in one block, all the old farmer men sitting together in another block, and the peasant ladies had on their peasant clothes, all black, black shawls, black head squares, dozens of black petticoats so that they stood out like ballet skirts. You know, great big puffy skirts. All the old peasant ladies there. All the old peasant men here with their big black leather boots and long droopy Turkish moustaches, a relic of the old Turkish days. All the young men in the congregation there and all the young girls over here, all sitting separately. And they come forward in a queue to receive the bread, then round the minister, and then the cup, and they go back to their seats. First the men, then the ladies, then the young men, and then all the young girls. Tremendous experience. 400 or 500 people there. I was impressed by that. But I couldn't help contrasting the absolute poverty of those people with the affluence of the minister's house, because there were wines and cognacs and brandies and 4 kinds of tobacco. Would you like American cigarettes or Russian cigarettes or Bulgarian cigarettes or Greek cigarettes? Would you like cognac or brandy or white wine or red wine? Would you like palinka, apricot brandy? What will you have? There were 2 meat courses, several entrees, several sweets, fruits, nuts, coffee. All of this. And these poor farming men with their boots. And these old ladies with their shabby black clothes. Something wrong somewhere. And he is paid by the communists. There is the showpiece church. But inside that church, there's another church. And it's the church where the joiners and the electricians and the plumbers and the ordinary chaps who were converted to Christ in the revival are now the ministers. And it's a growing church, this one. It's growing. Dedicated men, consecrated men. And it's a thrill to go there. They're banished, of course. You're banished to the backwoods. You're sent to a village, to the remote mountains where there are no roads, where the people are scattered. You are banished to obscurity because you are a dangerous man. You are too biblical. You believe in an eternal world. It's dangerous. And that's the church. Inside the church. And so you see, the real question in Hungary today is not, are you for communism or against it? A lot of these Christians are socialists. They say quite honestly, we don't want to see a man's name above a shop. We just want to see baker, butcher, saddler, candlestick maker. We don't want to see a man's name. Man's name means it's capitalism. We're socialists. But the question is not, are you for the communists or against them? The question is, and my old friend Dr. Topolyai of Budapest, whom I went to see, a man who's been in jail and in trouble with the police. He said, the question is, do you confess the revival? If you confess the revival, you are banished. If you don't, then you're harmless. And you're one of the in people, patronized by the regime. That's the question. Do you confess the revival? And so it raises many questions. Which church do you belong to? Do you belong to the Ecclesia or the Ecclesiola? There is an Israel of God inside Israel. There is a church of Christ inside the church. Which church do you belong to? Are you for Jesus? Are you for the eternal world? Are you for the revival? Are you for the Word of God? Are you for prayer? Are you for conversion? Are you for the eternal world? Are you part of this church?